Turn with me, if you would, in the Holy Scriptures to the 11th chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 11. My text this morning will be made up of verses 29 through 40, the last section of the chapter. It's a lengthy section, so we'll not reread it. I ask you to pay special attention to those verses as we read the Scripture together. This morning, the Word of God at Judges 11, verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land, when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. And now begins the text for this morning. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. There ends our reading of God's word this morning. May he bless our reading of the Holy Scripture. The text this morning concerns Jephthah, the judge, Jephthah. The history of the judge Jephthah is little known. What we know about Jephthah is limited in the Old Testament scriptures to Judges chapters 11 and 12. Usually what is known of Jephthah is the vow that Jephthah made. And even then, there is usually misunderstanding about that vow. Usually, Jephthah's vow is regarded as a sinful vow, a wrong and a rash vow. I notice that the heading on the top of the page in the pulpit Bible this morning says, Jephthah's unwise vow. Jephthah is criticized for making a vow that he never should have made. The text is cited as an example of a man who spoke before he thought. His vow was a rash vow. And if that is true, then Jephthah stands in the scriptures as a negative example to us. We must not imitate Jephthah. We must learn from Jephthah and not make the same serious mistake that Jephthah made. This is a wrong understanding of Jephthah's vow. Jephthah's vow was an altogether righteous vow. Jephthah's vow was a beautiful vow, especially in the context of the history of Israel at this time. And Jephthah's vow was a costly vow, an extremely costly vow. Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 33 call attention to Jephthah. He's one of the judges cited by name in that list of the giants of faith in Hebrews 11. In verses 32 and 33 we read, And what shall I more say? for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. The Holy Spirit places Jephthah in the company of the giants of faith. He lived and he died by faith. He is one of those who obtained through faith a good report. Hebrews 11, verse 2. He is in the company of the great cloud of witnesses whom we must emulate and whose faith we must follow, according to Hebrews 12, verse 1. What did Jephthah do? By faith. Two things according to Hebrews 11. He subdued kingdoms and he wrought righteousness. The first part of Judges 11 tells us about his subduing of the kingdom of the Ammonites. That is the kingdom that oppressed Israel at this time. The second part of Judges 11, our text for this morning, concerns Jephthah's working righteousness in the matter of the vow that he spoke. He wrought righteousness, and he wrought righteousness by the righteous vow that he made. I believe that Hebrews 11 compels us to understand Jephthah's vow as the evidence of his faith, the evidence of a great faith. He's included in Hebrews 11, not in spite of the vow that he spoke, but he's included in Hebrews 11 exactly because of the vow that he spoke. And then he serves as an example that we ought also to follow. I call your attention this morning to Jephthah's vow. Let's notice, first of all, that it was a solemn vow. Secondly, that it was a righteous vow, not a rash or sinful vow. And thirdly, that it was a fulfilled vow. He did with her as he had vowed. There was a period of approximately 400 years between the time that the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan and subdued the wicked Canaanites in the land, and the time of the monarchy, the kingdom of Israel, and the reign of the kings, Saul first, then David and Solomon. Between those two periods, there is approximately 400 years. That is the period of the judges. During that time, those 400 years, God ruled over his people by means of the judges. There are especially two things that characterized the 400-year period of the judges. First of all, this was a time of gross spiritual ignorance and indifference on the part of the people of Israel. We read that the people of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, Judges 2, verse 10 now, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who were the contemporaries of Joshua. But after that generation departed the scene, there arose another generation that knew not the Lord. They were ignorant of the Lord and of the mighty works that the Lord had wrought on behalf of Israel. The explanation for that spiritual ignorance and indifference is twofold. First of all, a generation arises that does not know the Lord because that generation was not instructed in the Lord and in the fear of the Lord by the preceding generation. That was the case here. Parents did not instruct their children as they ought to have instructed them in the fear of God. There was horrible neglect of parental responsibility. Number two, the children of Israel failed to live antithetically in the land of Canaan, a separate people. They failed to obey the command of God to destroy the heathen Canaanites and to have nothing to do with those Canaanites who remained. Instead, they allowed the wicked Canaanites within the boundaries of Israel peacefully to coexist with them. More than that, they intermarried with them. They allowed their sons to take heathen Canaanite women to wife, and they permitted their daughters to be married to heathen Canaanite men. And that had its consequences, as always it does. And the consequence was exactly this, that there arose another generation that did not know the Lord. In the second place, the period of the judges was characterized not only by spiritual ignorance and indifference, but by lawlessness, extreme lawlessness. More than once throughout the book of Judges, the notice is given that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no regard for the law of God, the will of God revealed in the sacred scriptures, the Ten Commandments, as an absolute standard of right and wrong. Every man did his own thing, decided for himself what was right and what was wrong. It sounds like our day, doesn't it? The situation in the church of our day. Taken together, the one word that characterizes the 400-year period of the judges is the word apostasy. This was a time of apostasy. Israel departed from the Lord. Israel did not worship God faithfully. Instead, they turned away from God in order to worship the idol gods of the heathen Canaanites. The result of that apostasy was the judgment of God. God judged Israel's unfaithfulness and wickedness. Over and over again, throughout the whole book of Judges, a cycle repeats itself. That cycle begins with Israel turning away from God and turning unto the idols. God then judging and punishing Israel by raising up against Israel her enemies to oppress her. In time, that chastisement of God has its result in Israel's repentance. They turn away from their sins. They're sorry for their sins. And they cry out to God for deliverance. And then God hears their cries and raises up a judge to deliver them. Over and over again, some 14 times, that cycle repeats itself throughout the book of Judges. At this time, God had judged the apostasy of Israel by raising up their enemy, the Ammonites. For 18 years, the children of Ammon oppressed Israel. The result of that chastening of the Lord was that at the end of the 18 years, Israel repented and cried out to God for deliverance. God heard their cries, and God raised up the judge, Jephthah. Jephthah was a very unlikely judge. If there had been a congregational meeting and names had been submitted by the consistory for the next judge in Israel, Jephthah's name would not have been on the list of candidates. Jephthah was the son of a certain man named Gilead. But he was the son of Gilead by a harlot, by a prostitute. Apparently, however, Jephthah was brought up by Gilead in his own household and with his own family. But sometime later, most likely after Gilead's death, Gilead's lawful sons cast Jephthah out of the household. They would not allow Jephthah to inherit with them. They forced him to flee for his life. He fled far to the north and to the east of the land of Canaan. He fled to the region of Tob. And there in Tob, he began, as it were, a new life. Yet it pleased the Lord to move the hearts of the elders of Israel to seek Jephthah, to convince Jephthah to return to Israel in order to be the judge, in order to lead their army, and in order to be God's representative and God's office bearer among them. Judges 11, verse 1 informs us that Jephthah had already showed himself to be a mighty man of valor by this time. The opening verse of the chapter reads, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah." So Jephthah, after he gained certain assurances from the elders of Israel, left Tob in order to take up the responsibilities of judge in Israel. Before the battle against Israel's enemy, the Ammonites, Jephthah made a vow, a solemn vow unto the Lord. That vow is contained in verses 30 and 31 of the text. "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Jephthah made a vow, a solemn vow to God. Children, a vow is just a promise. Jephthah promised something. But a vow is a promise that you make to God. Jephthah promised something to God. That's what a vow is. Apparently, when I read the chapter, that at least is the impression that I get. Jephthah made his vow not just privately, but he made it publicly. It was known that Jephthah made this vow. Either he made the vow in the hearing of the children of Israel, at least the elders of Israel, so that they could attest to his vow and ensure the carrying out of the vow, or at the very least, the vow became known among the children of Israel. In any case, he made the vow. In the scriptures, there are two kinds of vows. There's, first of all, a vow that concerns what we will say. The scriptures call that vow often an oath. We're familiar with that kind of a vow. It's the kind of vow that you make in a court of law, or it may be the kind of vow that you make before the consistory when you testify concerning something to the consistory. You vow to speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's a vow. But it's a vow that concerns something you're going to say, and we ordinarily refer to that kind of a vow as an oath. But there's another kind of vow in the Bible. And that vow has to do with a promise concerning what we will do, an action on our part, something that we will fulfill before God. That's the nature of Jephthah's vow here. Other examples that we're familiar with would be the vow of baptism, at which time parents promise before God to do something. And what they promise to do is to bring up their children in the fear of God to the utmost of their ability. Or the vow of marriage, when we promise not just to each other and not just before these witnesses, but before the face of God to do something. And that which we promise to do is to live faithfully with this woman who now is my wife, with this man who now is my husband. Or the vow of confession of faith, at which time we promise before God and as witnesses, his church and the office bearers in the church to live faithfully according to the confession that we make. Or the vow of office bearers who promise to do something, and that which they promise to do is to carry out the duties of their office faithfully, whether as minister or elder or as deacon. That was the nature now of Jephthah's vow. He vowed to do something. This is what he promised to do. When I return in peace from the battle against the Ammonites, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me will surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up to God for a burnt offering. Verse 31. That's the vow, the solemn vow that Jephthah made. But what we must see this morning is that that vow was a righteous vow. That solemn vow that Jephthah made before God's face and before the church of his day was an altogether righteous vow. There are those who question that at the very least. There are those who judge Jephthah's vow not to have been a righteous vow, at the very least an unwise vow, but generally as a rash and sinful vow. Those who understand Jephthah's vow as a rash vow then go on to explain his keeping of the vow in one of two ways. Either they judge that the vow was a rash and sinful vow, and he carried it out. That is, he carried it out by actually offering up his daughter as a sacrifice to God, burning her up like a lamb or a cow on an altar of stone as a sacrifice to God. Most commentators take that view. There are those who contend that the vow was a rash vow and that therefore Jephthah did not keep the vow, at least did not keep it as he had intended to keep it. He changed things up. When his daughter came out to meet him from the doors of his house, he changed his vow. And rather than to do as he had vowed, actually to offer her up as a burnt sacrifice to God. Instead, he changed his vow and simply devoted her to God in her life. There are a few who take that position. What stands against that position, of course, is the clear statement in the text, he did with her as, exactly as, he had vowed. Both of these explanations are mistaken. And the view that Jephthah's vow was a sinful vow is mistaken. Jephthah's vow was an altogether righteous vow. There's evidence of that in the passage. And there are certain elements of this history that we must bear in mind in order properly to understand the history. First of all, we must do justice to the clear statement in verse 39 that Jephthah carried out his vow. He did with her, we read, according to his vow which he had vowed. He didn't draw back. There's no wiggle room there. He performed his vow. And he performed his vow as he had intended right from the beginning to perform his vow. Secondly, the language of Jephthah's vow indicates that from the very beginning he had a person in mind when he made the vow. That's clear from verse 31. Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me. He made a vow concerning someone who lived in his house with him. Someone who would come out of the door, open the door, come out of the door, walk down the pathway to greet him when he returned in peace from the battle against the Ammonites. That isn't a dog or a cat that's living in the house. That's not a cow or a goat or a sheep that's living in the house. It's a person. He has in mind from the very beginning a person who is going to open the door, come out of the house, walk down the pathway, and meet him and greet him as only a person can do. And there's one person living in the house with him. One person. That's his daughter, whom the text informs us was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. The wife is out of the picture. There's no mention of her. Very likely she was dead at this time, or for some reason had deserted her husband. Whatever the case may be, there's no mention of her. It's Jephthah and his daughter and no one else living in that house. In the third place, if Jephthah had actually intended, when he spoke his vow, to make a human sacrifice, a human sacrifice completely contrary to the will of God, if his vow had indeed been a rash vow, he could have gotten out from under his vow. There was a way. Leviticus 27 prescribes that way, what an Israelite must do if they had made a rash vow. You don't add sin to sin. The sin of making a rash vow, add to that the sin of actually carrying out the vow. Of course not. You repent of the vow. You acknowledge that it was wrong to make the vow in the first place. And Leviticus 27 prescribes that way. that includes bringing sacrifice to the tabernacle, includes the involvement of the priest in making that sacrifice and assuring the forgiveness of the sin of making the rash vow. You can be sure that Jephthah knew Leviticus 27. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes them freely in those two letters that he sends to the king of the children of Ammon. It's striking how many scriptural references are actually contained in those two letters. Jephthah knew Leviticus 27. And if he had intended actually to burn up his daughter as a human sacrifice, he would have repented of that sin. And he would have gone the way of Leviticus 27 to absolve himself before God of the guilt of that sin. He did no such thing. And he did no such thing because his vow was not a rash and sinful vow. In the fourth place, if Jephthah actually intended and did actually offer up his daughter as a human sacrifice, he never would have been included in the giants of faith listed in Hebrews 11. So grievous a sin was that. Really, the height of apostasy and sin in the Old Testament is sin that over and over again God condemned in the children of Israel. They mightn't imitate the wicked Canaanites around them by making human sacrifice. You understand the principle there, do you not? The principle was that you offered to God, you showed your love for the God whom you were worshiping by offering up to Him the thing that's most precious to you. What's most precious to you? You're holding them in your arms and laps this morning. That's the test of your devotion to your God, that you're willing to offer up that which is most valuable to you. Well, that's what the heathen did. We do that too, in a way. In a way, as we will see. But God always forbade the children of Israel actually offering up their children as sacrifices to God. Read, for example, what the prophet has to say in Ezekiel 16 about this wickedness as it was at that time being practiced by the children of Israel. So far had their apostasy gone. He condemns that, especially in Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 21, when he says there, "You take my children, and offer them up on the altar to the idol God, my children." And then, of course, there's the significance of what we read at the very beginning of the text in verse 29, and that sets the whole text in its proper light. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Are we to suppose that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and the first thing that he did was to make a rash and sinful vow? I don't think so. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and the fruit of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah was that he made this vow before God, but it wasn't a rash and a sinful vow. It was a righteous vow, altogether righteous vow. We must understand Jephthah's vow. His vow to offer up whatever came to meet him and greet him out of the doors of his house symbolically. That's the vow that Jephthah made. The text makes that plain. It is as if Jephthah says, "And I will offer up to God whatever comes out of my house to meet me and greet me as, like, a burnt offering." That's very expressive language The children of Israel knew the significance of the burnt offering. That offering was an offering that was utterly consumed upon the altar, completely consecrated to God. Ordinarily, a portion of an offering went to the officiating priest who did the sacrifice. That was one way in which the priesthood was supported in Old Testament times. And often, a portion of the sacrifice also went to the offerer, the one who brought the offering. Think of the Passover lamb, for example. Not this offering. Not the burnt offering. The burnt offering was wholly consumed upon the altar. The entire sacrifice was burned up in consecration to God, and it symbolized devotion to God. Devotion to God with all that we are and all that we have. That's the reality of the burnt offering, and it's that reality that Jephthah has in mind when he makes his vow. And that, don't you see, that was the problem in Israel at that time. They were not devoted to God. They were devoted to themselves. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel was characterized by gross apostasy at this time, turning away from God and unto the idols. They weren't consecrated to God. They weren't fulfilling the reality pictured in the burnt offering. And so Jephthah made his vow before God. And it's clear that right from the outset, he had his daughter, his only daughter, in mind all along. In thankfulness to God for delivering Israel from the oppression of the Ammonites, and thankfulness to God for using him as judge in Israel and captain of Israel's army, in thankfulness to God for bringing him back from the faraway Tob to a place among God's people and in God's church of that day, Jephthah dedicates his daughter, his only daughter, his only child, unto the Lord. He would not offer her up on an altar of stone in death, but he would consecrate her to God, devoting her to God with her whole life. That was the vow that he made. All the implications of that vow were significant. The implications of that vow both for Jephthah's daughter and for Jephthah himself. Jephthah would have no grandchildren. His daughter would not marry and would not have the joy of marriage, a husband to love and to be loved by, to enjoy friendship and fellowship with, not children. No little boys and little girls, no babes in her arms to bring up in the fear of the Lord. His daughter would be a perpetual virgin. And Jephthah would never be a grandfather. When I think of the joys that I experience as a grandfather, it breaks my heart to think about Jephthah denying himself those joys. Since she was his only child, the line of God's covenant with Jephthah would end. It would not continue after Jephthah in the generations that were to come. They would cease with his daughter. That's the vow. The very deliberate, the costly vow that Jephthah made. Thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands. I will dedicate my only daughter unto thee, O God. She will be a perpetual virgin unto the Lord in all of her life. Do you see that that vow was a vow of faith, of great faith, of a faith worthy of Jephthah's being included in the list of the giants of faith. In Hebrews 11, first Jephthah believed that God would indeed give him the victory over the children of Ammon. This wasn't up in the air. This wasn't flip a coin, heads or tails. This was a sure thing. Notice the language of the text. He did not say, if I return in peace from the battle of the Ammonites, this is what he said. When I return in peace from the children of Ammon. Verse 31. That's faith. The assurance of faith. The assurance that God will give Jephthah the victory over the Ammonites as God has promised. So you see, by faith, he subdued kingdoms. But secondly, by faith, he also wrought righteousness. He wrought righteousness in Israel. He wrought righteousness by the righteous vow that he made by consecrating his daughter, his only child, to a life of devotion to God. He provided a striking picture in that dark day of Israel's calling before God. It was as if he said, look at my daughter. Look at her, consecrated to God. In all of her life, a perpetual virgin, devoted only to the service of God. What a striking picture of the calling of Israel herself. She was called to love the Lord her God, to cleave to the Lord her God, to forsake the idol gods, faithfulness to be devoted alone to the worship of God. Jephthah's daughter would be a constant, a living reminder in Israel for the whole of her life of Israel's calling before God. And that's the calling of the church in every age. That's our calling as church and as the members of God's church in our day. That's the calling that we have as a congregation in Kalamazoo, Michigan, to be devoted to God. In our worship, our public and corporate worship, to be devoted to God, to the truth of God, to the Word of God, to God as the only Lord God. This is the calling that we have in our homes and families, that we be devoted to God, and that our devotion to God in our families be a witness to those who are around us, whose families are in disarray because fathers and mothers are seeking themselves and doing that which is right in their own eyes. This is the calling that we have in our marriages as husbands and wives. It isn't, first of all, the calling to be devoted to each other. Of course, that's the calling. But it's the higher, the greater calling together to be devoted to God, to the Word and truth of God, no matter what sacrifices are required. It's the calling that we have as individuals, every one of us, in our walk in the midst of this world, on the job, in the office, at university, in our interaction with our friends, acquaintances, fellow workers, to exhibit our own personal devotion to God. To those who know you, who interact with you, do they see this in your life? That the one most important thing for you is God. Obedience to God. Glory of the name of God. So Jephthah kept his vow. He deferred not to pay his vow, but he performed it. God gave him the victory over the Ammonites, and by faith he fulfilled his vow. He came home to Mizpah, and he walked down the pathway that led to his house. And just as he knew would happen, his daughter came bursting forth from the doors of the house with joy and gladness. She greeted her father. The passage tells us that she rejoiced over the victory that God gave to her father and the army of Israel by singing and dancing. With timbrels and with dances, we read in verse 34. And then we read, she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Don't you see, it was at that point, with his daughter standing right before him, that the full significance of his vow came home to him. Now he was confronted with the implications of his vow for her and for himself. His only daughter, the dear daughter, whom he had loved more than anything else in all the world, who stood by him through thick and thin, in Tob and now in Israel. He rent his clothes. He cried out in agony, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me." He was grieved at the thought of his vow and what the keeping of his vow would mean for him. But he did not draw back. By faith, he fulfilled his vow. "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." No matter his own personal feelings, no matter the pain, the self-sacrifice for himself and for his daughter, at all costs, he must fulfill his vow. And young men and young women, she agreed. That belongs, too, to the instruction of the passage. She didn't resist her vow. Her father's vow. She didn't criticize him for making the vow. Her reaction wasn't, "What? What did you vow? Are you crazy? How could you do that?" That wasn't her reaction. She agreed to the vow. "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth." That's an indication to me that she knew the vow. It didn't take her by surprise. She wasn't stunned by this vow. What? She knew it. That's the indication, part of the indication to me, that Jephthah made this vow openly and publicly. She was aware of the vow ahead of time. In any case, what an example to the children and to the young people of the church. She honored her father. She honored her father in this whole matter of the vow. His rightful authority over her as her father. And she determined that she would submit to the vow that her father had made. And so Jephthah performed his vow. He agreed to his daughter's request for 2 months to spend with her friends, her companions, walking upon the mountaintops of Israel. Notice, bewailing her virginity. Not bewailing the day of her death, but bewailing her virginity. For the vow would mean not her death, but her perpetual virginity, consecration to God, exclusively to God. No husband, no children, childless, alone. And so, verse 39, she knew no man. Not she was dead and buried, she knew no man. But there's more. We're informed in verses 39 and 40, And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. The original Hebrew says it was an ordinance, a decree that was established in Israel, not just a common custom, a decree, an ordinance. That decree was what? That every year the women of Israel would spend 4 days lamenting the daughter of Jephthah. And that word lament really has a slightly different meaning too. It really means to celebrate publicly, to commemorate. That's what they were doing. They were commemorating every year the daughter of Jephthah. Publicly, they rejoiced in the great deliverance that God had given to Jephthah. Publicly, they celebrated the spiritual picture of Jephthah's daughter consecrated to God. And by doing this, there was a constant reminder in Israel of her calling, pictured in Jephthah's daughter, her calling to be devoted in faithfulness, in love, in devotion to God. Every year, they remembered Jephthah's daughter. That's the instruction of this word of God for us also. First of all, we learn that our vows must be kept no matter what the personal sacrifice, no matter what the pain, the cost to us, we must keep our vows. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. A vow is a serious matter, whether it's the marriage vow, baptismal vow, vow of confession of faith, ordination of office bearers. We must perform our vows. We must keep our vows. God holds us accountable for those vows. And we must keep our vows, people of God, because God kept His. That's what Jephthah had in view. That's what Jephthah himself was a type of. That was God's vow from all eternity to save His people, to save Israel, come what may. A costly vow, a vow that cost the suffering and death of God's own dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was His vow. He kept His vow. Out of love for you and love for me, He deferred not to pay, but kept His vow. So must we. So do we. In the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, we keep our vows. We consecrate ourselves and our children to God and to the service of God, just as Israel, for thankfulness for God's deliverance from their enemies, and thankfulness to God for deliverance from sin and death, Satan and hell. So the instruction of the passage comes out when it says of Jephthah, when I return in peace from the battle of the Ammonites. That's the final word. The outcome of Jephthah's vow, painful though that vow was peace. Peace, blessed peace, peace between Jephthah and his daughter. What a picture of perfect peace between father and daughter. Peace in Israel, the church of that day, as they remained faithful and devoted to the service of God. Peace between Jephthah's daughter and her companions who were one with her in the worship of God. Peace in God's Zion. There is no greater blessing than that. And so they encouraged one another in love and devotion to be faithful to the service of God. That was Jephthah's vow. Let us never forget. Let us always remember Jephthah's vow. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who keeps Thy word. Thy vow to save us and our children, a vow fulfilled in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. May that be the power and motivation to us to keep our vows. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we show in all of our life consecration to thee and to thee alone. Forgive our sins, dismiss us with thy blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.